Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our program. Let's start off our program with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that we can come before you this evening. We can ask for your grace, for your love to us, and for a good measure of your Spirit this evening as we open your word. Please bless us with the understanding that only you can provide through Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Rick, it's good to be here today.
It's good to be here today too, Mark. I'm very thankful that we can be together to do another radio program.
Well, friends, you know, we've got a really important program this evening, I think. Rick and I have talked a lot about this, and I talk to people every day about the Bible. And, you know, we've had quite a few programs where we've studied a lot of different Bible topics, but we really haven't talked about the Bible and whether or not it's inspired.
Well, considering that we base everything on this show from the Bible, you and I must believe that it's inspired.
Yes, we do.
So it's a foregone conclusion for us, but I know there will probably be many people listening to our show this evening that don't have a strong faith in the Bible.
That's true. And I talk to people every day that they will say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Or, you know, I believe the Bible is an old book, but I think that the Bible was just put together so that people could control other people. And there's a lot of different thoughts about where the Bible came from, whether or not it's inspired. You know, there are millions, actually billions of people on the earth that believe that the Bible is a very important book.
Yes. There are millions and millions of people who let their faith be guided by what's in the Bible.
Yes.
And I'm thankful for that.
I am too. And, you know, many of the principles that we have in the law of the land, we live in the United States, many of the principles in our laws come from the Bible.
Yes, I believe they do. Also, I believe moral principles in general, although they may have not originated with the Bible in some of the foreign lands that I can think of, the same moral principles we see in those lands, we find in the Scriptures.
We sure do. We do. And, you know, just so that you folks know, we're going to take a little time today and just share some things about why Rick and I believe that the Bible is an inspired book. But in the process, we're also going to share some facts about the Bible that many people are not aware of. And to get started, Rick, what are a couple of things that you can think of that might be important to the listener?
Well, many people do not know when the Bible was written.
Right.
The Bible was written starting in about 1600 B.C. or B.C.E. And it was written in a period of about 1700 years. So the last portions of the Bible were written by, I believe, John.
That's
right. Is
that right? Yes.
And that was about 100 A.D.
Approximately. That's right. Some scholars say 96 or 97. Some say 100. And, you know, we hear these terms. I don't know if I've touched on this before on this program, but we hear B.C. and we hear A.D. And most people know B.C. stands for before Christ, and A.D., some say, stands for after death or anno domini. But really, the proper terms that we should be using instead of B.C. would be B.C.E., like you said just a little bit ago, and that means before the common era.
Mm-hmm.
And then the most appropriate term to use for any time after the first year of the first century would be CE, which is Common Era.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that's important to me as a Christian is that if we say 1600 BC and we believe that Jesus Christ had a pre-human existence, then was that really BC?
No.
No, it wasn't.
BCE, before Christ came to the earth.
Hey, that's good. I like that.
Yeah.
Very good. So, yeah, it would be before the Common Era or Common Era, but we're not going to make a big deal about it if we use B.C. or A.D. because that's what most people are familiar with. I'm just a stickler for details sometimes, but maybe I shouldn't be.
You know, Mark, going back to the Scriptures, the Bible was written by about 40 different writers.
The Apostle Paul wrote the most of those books, which are in the New Testament.
In the New Testament, that's right. It may be that David wrote quite a bit in the Old Testament, probably the most prolific Old Testament writer.
He wrote the Psalms, we know, mm-hmm. right? Moses also wrote 6 books of the Old Testament
that's
that
right.
we're aware of.
39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books for a total of 66. But you know, what's striking about everything in the scriptures is the common theme that is presented. I do not believe that the Bible contradicts itself. I think there are a few difficult passages.
Absolutely.
They come from having a preconceived idea of what we think the Bible should say.
That's right.
And when we come to the Bible with preconceived ideas, we get tripped up a lot of times.
That happens to me. It has happened to me a lot in my past.
Hmm.
And even now, sometimes if somebody comes to me with an idea, it can be difficult for me to see it from the truth perspective. There might be some baggage that I carry with me, and I think we all fall into that.
We all do, because we're all from different backgrounds.
Sure.
Maybe we were raised in this particular denomination or this church or that church. And, you know, sometimes we hold something as truth for so long in our lives that we can be shaken when we're shown something different from the scriptures.
Oh, yes, that happens. That happens often. Another point that I really appreciate, Rick, talking about the Bible and the fact that it does have a common theme, we're going to come back to that because that common theme is very important.
Yes.
But the Bible is the best-selling, most translated book in the world.
That's amazing.
There have been more copies of the Bible than any other book. It dwarfs any other book as far as translation or selling. For example, the Bible is translated in over 1,700 languages, both the Old and New Testament. And then it's partially translated in over 2,500 languages. It shows the importance that many people put on the Bible itself, just the fact that it has sold that many copies.
You know, Mark, the Bible tells us that it is an inspired book. And that has always struck me as odd. If someone tells you something about themselves, you don't always take their word for it.
That's right.
If a book says that it's the truth, we don't always take its word for it.
Very true. Yeah, that paper will lay there and let you write anything on it. That's what my dad always says. So, you know, the Bible does say that it's inspired. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, do you have that, Rick? Do you have that handy?
Yes, I do. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, I appreciate you including 17 in that too. So mm-hmm. when it says all scripture is inspired, you know, I hear so many people say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian.
Yes, I've heard that quite a bit myself.
Yeah, I'm a New Testament Christian. And I think to myself, what really does that mean? Because if all scripture is inspired, and if, as we said just a little bit ago, there was a common theme from start to finish throughout the Bible, then why would I just be a New Testament Christian?
Well, from my background, I take them to mean that they accept the new covenant.
Okay.
When Christ made a new covenant with us, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood.
Right.
When he instituted the communion service. That's what I would take it to mean. That's what it means to me personally.
Okay.
But I don't throw out the Old Testament because there's a new covenant.
Right. We can't do that. In fact, most of the things, as we maybe will establish here today, that are in the Old Testament point to the New Testament.
Absolutely. And the New Testament, the writers quoted the Old Testament so much. There's a large portion of the New Testament that is directly quoted from the Old Testament
Absolutely.
Books.
And Jesus did the same thing. He quoted from the Old Testament continually.
Yes, especially when he was tempted directly by Satan himself. He quoted Scripture, and the Scripture at the time was the Old Testament books.
Yeah, if you folks remember that, in one of the earlier programs, we talked about that, and we showed that Satan and Jesus were basically having a scriptural duel.
Yeah, that's right.
And about what the Bible said. And Jesus corrected him on numerous occasions.
Yes.
One of the things I always like to do at this point is to show people from the Bible what it says and some of the reasons why I believe it's inspired. Because we can't just take it by blind faith. You know, I do know that faith is the assured expectation of things to come, though not yet beheld, right?
Okay.
Though we haven't seen them yet. But blind faith isn't healthy. We have to have our faith based on something that's tangible, I believe.
I think my Bible reads, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen.
Okay. I was just paraphrasing.
Okay.
I think that's what you were doing, too.
Yes, I was.
Let's look that text up. Let's not okay. guess. It's found in Hebrews.
That's right, it is.
Do you remember where in Hebrews? I believe it's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It says in the New King James, "Now faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen."
Ah, that's it.
Is that what yours says?
Well, I have the King James, the original King James.
Right.
"Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen."
That's what mine says exactly, word for word. So,
okay.
So we have the same, the New King James and the King James agree 100% there.
Wow. Right?
Now, one of the texts that I always like to do, and I want to give you just a little bit of history. Isaiah and Daniel were about the same time.
About the same time, that's right.
Which we would say was 600 BCE or 600 BC. Is that about right?
That's about right.
Now, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it says something very interesting there. It says, "It is he," and that's speaking of God, "it is he who sits above the circle of the earth."
Interesting.
Now, a lot of people make the argument when I share this text with them. They say, well, of course, they knew it was a circle, but they thought it was flat. And that's true. A circle can be flat.
That's true.
But the Hebrew word that is used here in Isaiah literally means sphere.
Mm.
And what's a sphere?
It's a ball.
Yeah. It's something that's not just round or circular, but it's like a globe or it's a ball. And that's the literal meaning of what this text says. Now, my question to people who question Scripture is, how did Isaiah know that 2,600 years ago?
Mm.
How could that be known? I believe that he was inspired to write that.
I believe that also.
I believe that this was something that God, that a higher power, gave him. And I think this is something that's very, very important that we understand, that this was 2,600 years ago. Really, Rick, we didn't know that until the 20th century, till we got away and took a picture of the earth. Right?
That's true. That's when we could understand it completely.
Sure.
I'd like to share another text with you, Mark.
Okay.
Going back to the Old Testament, considered the oldest story, maybe the oldest story written down, the book of Job.
Okay.
And chapter 26, verse 7. It's talking about God. It says, "He hangs the earth on nothing."
Oh, that's good. You see, wow. Because what was mythology teaching many years ago?
We don't have that much time, Mark. Well,
there were several different thoughts, weren't there?
Yeah. You know, it's pictured, the earth has been pictured as sitting on the back of large mammals,
right?
Elephants, sure. Or something like that, carrying, or oxen carrying the earth or supporting its weight. That's an Eastern tradition,
right,
that pictures that. There's been many, many theories about terra firma,
yes,
about how the earth sits in its place or what it's all about. But we know from Scripture that God does uphold the earth on nothing,
yes,
on his very power.
Amen. And, you know, not just from Scripture, we can prove it scientifically.
Now we can.
Now,
yes,
we can. But Job, when this book was written, Job, like you said just a moment ago, it's the oldest book in the Bible. It was the first, one of the first written books.
Mm-hmm.
Even though Genesis gives us the creation account, Job was the oldest book ever written in the Bible.
Yes.
Well, let's move along here. Just a couple of other thoughts. You know, there are some things, too, that go even deeper than what we're talking about. When we're talking about getting away from the earth and taking a picture of it, to me, these things show inspiration. They show me that someone greater than man had to give them these ideas.
I completely agree.
And in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 12, it talks about circumcision of the little boys. You know, Jewish boys were to be circumcised, and God gave a command that that happen on the eighth day.
That's kind of strange.
It does sound strange, and the thing is that you can find that in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "And in the eighth day of the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." And Jewish tradition, many of them do that even today, from what I understand.
On the eighth day.
Yes. Now, when I think about these things, what is the reason for doing that? Most people would say, well, a Jewish person would say, well, because God said so. And I say, you know, that's a good enough reason for me. I would agree with him.
Yes, but God is not a God of confusion or misunderstanding. No. And he doesn't do things and ask us to do things just for the sake of doing them. There's reasoning behind everything that he tells us.
Amen.
And I want you to share this, Mark, but you asked me, what's the reason behind this? I can't come up with a good reason.
Yeah, you know, I don't know that biblically there's any reason given. For thousands of years since this command was given, this has been something that I think people had wondered about. Well, in the 20th century, the medical industry figured it out. Most people may not know this, but there's a factor in our blood called vitamin K, and it causes our blood to clot. And believe it or not, on the eighth day of our lives, they found out that that clotting factor in our blood is higher than at any other time in our lives.
Either before or after.
That's correct. Hmm. It can be up to 150% of what it is at any other time in our life.
Wow.
Was that by design? Was it by design that God said, circumcise the little boys on the eighth day? Because otherwise, it's possible they could have bled to death.
Mm-hmm.
And so by doing it on the eighth day, the risk was much lower. And you better believe if you did that on the eighth day when God told you to, you're going to receive a blessing for following his direction.
Absolutely. I completely agree. So, Mark, I'd just like to shift gears a little bit. There's a few things in the Bible that many scholars were skeptical of.
Right.
A few stories in the Bible. In Deuteronomy, we read about the Hittite nation, and scholars were very skeptical that it ever existed.
That's true.
There had never been any evidence that the Hittite nation existed at all. Also, in the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh, no one knew where that city was, and scholars said, oh, it's probably just allegorical. It's not a real city. Also in Genesis chapter 19, the city of Sodom, many people had searched for this city, the city that God destroyed by fire and brimstone.
Right.
And the scholars had never been able to find this city, searched and searched for it. But, you know, the skeptics denied these things. But modern archaeology has confirmed that all of these three did in fact exist.
That's amazing. Those things happened in a relatively recent time period, didn't they?
Yes.
A lot of the people who were skeptical when they see these things, I wonder how they feel when they felt in the past like, well, this book was just, it was just written for this particular purpose. It's really not inspired. I wonder how we can argue against that when we see this kind of evidence.
I don't know.
It makes it difficult, doesn't it?
It does.
It does for me. And you know, I'm a show me kind of guy. I've had people tell me I must be from Missouri. Isn't that the show me state?
That's the show me state.
There are lots of people who were very intelligent over the years that have said things or written things or have things written down. One of them, who was a very, very intelligent person, was Confucius. Very intelligent.
Mm-hmm.
But there was something about him that people don't realize is there was no predictive prophecy in anything that he said. The same with Buddha. There was no predictive prophecy. The same with the Quran. In the Quran, there's no predictive prophecy. And do you know what I mean when I say predictive prophecy?
Mark, I'm assuming that you mean a prophecy of some event, maybe some time period.
Right.
Of something that would happen in the future.
A future
that
event.
Once that takes place, we could look back and say, aha, so-and-so predicted this would happen.
Yes. And, you know, I'm not taking anything away from any of these individuals. Some very intelligent people said or wrote things that we can learn and benefit from that are not in the Bible.
I agree.
But what sets the Bible apart from many and most, or all, I should say, of these people that I just mentioned, is the fact that a full 30% of the Bible is prophecy. 30% of it is telling of something that will happen in a future time. And to me, that's very, very interesting.
It's truly amazing to me.
It is. And one of the prophecies that are talked about a lot, and one of the things we were talking about, the common theme. Do you know what that common theme is in the scriptures?
Well, the common theme is a focus on God's Son, Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. And, you know, the thing about it is when we look at the prophecies about Jesus, there were over 300 prophecies about his coming before he came.
That's amazing.
It is. And all of them happened. Every single one that was in the Bible happened exactly as the Bible said.
Many of them things that there was no way they could be manipulated.
Yeah, that's right. In fact, I've got a calculation, I'll try to dig it up while we're doing this, of the odds of all of those things happening and see if we can find that before the end of the program.
I remember that. You shared that with me.
One of the things that I would like to do before we continue is I want to thank New Visions Radio for allowing us the privilege of being able to be on the air and do this program. We want to invite you to listen to Prophecies of Hope right here on newvisionsradio.com. And we also want to promote our website, which is prophecyhope.com. We've put a lot of good new material on there.
Yeah, the website looks brand new.
It does. We gave it a facelift, and we even have little blurbs on there. One of the members of our Prophecy Hope planning team and committee is a registered nurse, and she has some little health blurbs on there that are very informative, and she's a really sweet lady. I think if nothing else, you'd enjoy listening to her speak.
Her insight is very practical.
Yes,
also.
It is. It is. It's very good. And she's a very godly woman. She's one of our Bible study friends.
That's right.
Don't forget, you can reach me at mark@prophecyhope.com, and you can reach Rick at
rick@prophecyhope.com.
So, friends, let's move along here. Now, one of the things that I would like you, that I think it's very important that we understand about the Bible. You know, we were talking about being a New Testament Christian just a little bit ago. But why is it important that we look at the Old Testament as well? Why would you think that's the case?
Well, I think the principles of God's relationship with us and his government are really set forth in the Old Testament.
Yeah, they are. I know a lot of people that look at the New Testament. They look at the things that Jesus said. They look at the book of Revelation. And a lot of people, when they look at Revelation, they get really scared and they say, you know, these things, how do we understand this? How can we unlock these secrets that are here in the book of Revelation? But Rick, you know a couple of facts about the book of Revelation maybe you could share with us.
Well, Revelation has 404 total verses in that book.
Wow.
But you know, more than 270 of those verses are direct quotes taken from the Old Testament.
If I were to say I'm a New Testament Christian, how could I understand the book of Revelation, which is, as far as I'm concerned, an end time book? How can I understand it unless I know something about the Old Testament?
Yeah, I completely agree. You can't understand it. I think the Old Testament is the key to unlocking all the things in these New Testament prophetic books.
That's exactly right. And you know, one of the methods that you and I use to study, I've heard you quote this verse before, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10.
Oh, yeah.
What does that say?
For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little.
To put this in simple modern English terms, what is this verse saying to me?
Simply, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. We must let the Bible interpret itself, and we do that by looking at different passages of Scripture that are on the same subject.
That is an excellent point, Rick. To let the Bible interpret itself.
Yes.
All of my life, I let someone else interpret it for me.
Hmm.
And in the past decade or so, I've really started studying, and when I allow the Bible to be its own interpreter, everything seems to come together.
It does. It is truly a miracle. You know, I have one more comment about that.
Sure.
And that is, I think any serious Bible student comes to the Bible with some sort of baggage, we might say, preconceived ideas, like right. we were talking about before. And it is so difficult to overcome those things. It's a Herculean effort.
It is.
We need to ask God to help us overcome the preconceived ideas that we have.
Amen.
And if we ask for His Spirit to be in our hearts and impress on our minds what we need to know and understand that He wants us to know and understand from Scripture, I don't believe He'll lead us astray.
No.
The Bible is His inspired word.
Amen.
And He wants to give us what we need for salvation.
That's exactly right. I couldn't have said that better. And, you know, for those of you who believe that the Bible is inspired of God, I'm sure you've already received a blessing. And for those of you who are skeptical and who don't, even if you don't believe it's inspired, if you follow the principles that are given to us in the Bible, your life will be so much better. Would you agree with that?
I do. People that know nothing of the Bible yet are living up to everything that they know in a moral sense,
yeah,
receive tremendous blessings, sure, from God.
Whether or not we believe the Bible is inspired, I think most people, even those who are not Christian, look at the Bible and say, you know, there are some very good things in here. And if
yeah,
I apply
that's true.
These, if I apply these in my life, I'll be better off.
Just on face value.
Absolutely. Considering what you said about precept upon precept, and considering the things that you shared with us about the book of Revelation and the amount of revelation that comes out of the Old Testament, one of my favorite books, and I know this is probably one of yours too, goes hand in hand with Revelation, and that's the Bible book of Daniel.
Yes.
And I think it's important, if we're going to establish that the Bible is inspired, you know, we can look at Daniel and see some things that are very interesting that will prove to the one who is even sometimes the most critical skeptic that there's something significant about this book.
I agree.
And, you know, let's just touch on a couple of those points. Friends, I do want to tell you that if you want an exhaustive study on the book of Daniel, it takes a long time. It takes a really long time. We did a study that took a couple of years just in the book of Daniel, at a Bible study that we did every week for an hour and a half a week, and it took a couple of years to get through the book of Daniel. And it wasn't completely exhaustive. Also, if you'd like just a good overview of Daniel chapter 2, if you go to our website under the link 2012 videos on the first night, Can the Bible Be Trusted, it's called, and it goes into a lot more depth than we have time to get into here, and there's some really nice PowerPoint slides that you can follow along, and all of the scriptures are laid out right there for you.
It's a very good presentation for someone who wants to find out if the scripture truly is what it's purported to be.
Sure. And one of the things that I'd like to share with you folks here on this program today, if we turn to Daniel chapter 2, it's very interesting how some of these things take place. Now, Rick, do you want to set this up about what took place here?
Well, you know, I guess you start the story at the beginning. The Hebrews, the Jewish people, had been captured by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were pretty intelligent people. They took slaves, they took captives back to Babylon. The brightest, the strongest, were put into service for the king to help the Babylonian kingdom. Well, one of these young men was Daniel. And that's really the crux of Daniel's story. Daniel is called in to interpret a dream for the king.
What was the king's name?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, that's a big name.
Yeah, I think most people have heard that name.
Yeah, I think secular historians have reported quite a few things on Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, yes. And this dream that the king dreamed, he forgot it. He woke up in the morning and he was bothered by it, and he didn't even remember what the dream was about. So he called in all these wise men of the day,
right?
And soothsayers, we might say.
Right.
Who knows what they were into to try to get some answers from the stars or whatever back then.
Right, yeah.
But none of them were able to recount the king's dream. They told him, "King, if you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation."
Right, that's
and
right.
He's like, "Aha, no, we're not going there. You tell me even what the dream was about."
Yeah.
And, you know, Daniel, when he was called in, he was able to do that because of the knowledge of the dream that God had given him.
That's right. When you listen to this and you hear Rick explain what he just did, it sounds like a fairy tale.
It sounds far-fetched, doesn't it?
It does. It's
yeah.
You know, you listen to it and you say, wait a minute, you know, this king has a dream and he wanted somebody to interpret it and they couldn't interpret it. So this kid, Daniel, was probably about 19 or 20 years old,
mm-hmm.
the best we understand. You can find this story in Daniel chapter 2.
Chapter 2.
That's where you can read this. You will see that Arioch, this man Arioch, comes to Daniel, and basically he comes to kill him.
Yeah, he says, right? You know, all the wise men are going to be put to death because they can't answer what the king needs.
And they knew that Daniel was a very wise young man.
Mm-hmm.
So Daniel says, he goes to the king, he stands before him, and he says, he actually says, "I need a little time," didn't he?
He did.
He got a little time, and what did Daniel do?
He immediately prayed about it. He mm-hmm. turned right to God about what he needed.
It's a good lesson for us.
Yeah, it certainly is.
When he prayed about it, he had the dream.
Mm-hmm.
And he went back to the king. And the king says, "Look, I've been asking not just for the dream, but I want its interpretation." And like you said, those other men, they were saying, "Well, you tell us what the dream is and we'll conjure up, in essence, an interpretation."
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
So here Daniel, he prays to God. God reveals to him what the dream was, and he goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him exactly what the dream is.
You know, at that point, Daniel was not afraid to praise God in front of this foreign king.
That's so important.
He said, that's verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And he gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know and understanding." You know, on and on it goes. He's praising God.
Right.
In front of this foreign king that does not know the true God, that worships false gods.
That's right. He didn't know him at all. He knew, he had heard of him, but mm-hmm. he didn't believe in this true God.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't believe in him. So the interesting thing about this story as it goes on, Daniel with great confidence comes before the king and he tells him what he dreams. And what I like about it is after he gives him the dream, he said, "Let us tell you the interpretation." And what I like about that, Rick, is the fact that as far as we know, there was no one else with Daniel on his side when he was in there. So when he said, "Let us," I believe he's giving God's interpretation.
Yes, I believe you're right.
We take a look at this account, and in verse 31 is where he starts to tell him what the dream was. And he talks about this immense image. In the sermon that's on the website, it goes into great detail, and you get a picture of what this image could have very likely looked like in artist's
mm-hmm.
conception.
Mm-hmm.
And then each image we found represented what?
A kingdom.
Each part of that image.
Each
right?
part of that image represented a kingdom that was going to come into existence in Earth's history.
Right. Do you remember what any of those kingdoms were? The image we know was gold and silver and bronze and iron, and then each part of this image meant a certain thing, and we have to know a little bit of history to know this, and most historians agree that this is correct. I don't know of any historian that doesn't agree with this.
Yeah, that's right.
The head of gold was Babylon. That was the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of.
In fact, Daniel tells him that in verse 38. He says, "You are this head of gold."
Yes. So he looks at the king and he says, "This is you, king. You are this first kingdom." And then there was another kingdom that would follow that was represented by the chests and arms of silver, and that was Medo-Persia. And mm-hmm. and the thing that gets me is that he tells the king that this is an inferior kingdom, and it's going to take your kingdom. That takes nerve.
Yeah, he had a lot of guts, didn't he?
Yeah, he did. And then there was another kingdom that came, which was a third kingdom, and that was the kingdom of bronze, which was Greece. And then there was a king that was strong as iron. What was that kingdom?
That's the Roman Empire.
Yes. Now, for the people listening, you say, well, why is this important? What does this have to do with anything? Well, the reason why this is important is because Daniel gave this prophecy to the king. What year are we looking at here?
I think we said about 600.
About 600 B.C.
B.C.
Yeah.
That's right.
So we're looking at 2,600 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
When you think about this, you know, when this was first read by skeptics, they'd look at this prophecy and they'd say, this isn't a prophecy at all. These things already happened, and they were written after the fact. All of these things were written down just to fool you.
Mark, they were saying that just because of the accuracy that they saw in the text.
Yeah, but how do we prove that? How, you know, we look and they say, well, all of these things are, these are true. All of these kingdoms happened. They happened in the exact order, in the exact same way that Daniel said that they would happen. But there was a reason why now the skeptics don't have the same confidence that they had before.
What is that reason, Mark?
Well, they found something over in the Middle East called the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Oh, really?
The Dead Sea.
What's the significance of that?
Well, what happened? They were actually, they say they were found by accident, but I don't believe they were found by accident. And actually, in the year 1947, there was a young, the way the story goes, and whether this is accurate or not, it doesn't matter to me, but there was a young man playing, and he was throwing a rock. He was trying to get one of his pets out of this cave, and he was afraid to go into the cave. And when he threw the rock, he heard something break. It sounded like glass. So he went and he had to tell his parents what had happened, and his dad comes back, and he gets up in the cave, and he finds out that there were these pots there. And inside each one of those canisters or clay canisters were scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they were in the region of the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm.
And in these scrolls was proof positive that these things were written before they actually occurred, because they've dated them. They know they're authentic, and they say these Dead Sea Scrolls, it absolutely silenced the critics on the accuracy of Bible prophecy and this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2.
It placed the writing of Daniel and the prophecy of Daniel well before these things happened in world history.
It absolutely did. It absolutely did. And the other thing about, you know, when we look at these prophecies, there are so many, and we don't have time to go into them this evening, there are so many things that took place in the book of Daniel that pointed to a future time, and so many things elsewhere in the Bible. For example, I don't know if most people know this, but it was prophesied that Babylon would be taken down and destroyed.
Yes.
And it was even told how that would happen.
Yes.
Do you remember that story?
I do remember the story. I don't know exactly where to find that.
I think we can find that in Isaiah chapter 44 is where it starts.
Ah, that's right.
Isaiah 44, and it continues on to 45. Now remember, we said earlier on in the program that Isaiah was a contemporary of Daniel.
That's
they lived
right.
About
yes.
The same time. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, it says that the waters would dry up and the doors would be left open. If you go to the sermon on the website, you'll see a PowerPoint slide that's very powerful. And, you know, we know from history that what happened was not only were the waters diverted into a large area, Cyrus the Great was the one who did it. And the Bible named Cyrus 200 years before he was born.
Yes, Isaiah named Cyrus here in chapter 44, verse 28.
That's amazing.
It names his very name.
Gives his name. He wasn't even born. There was 200 years between that time and the time that he would come along.
Yes.
That's unbelievable. That's God's word.
That is. That's the miraculousness of God's word.
Yes. And sometimes these things are unbelievable to the human mind because they come from a supernatural source that we cannot fully comprehend with our finite minds.
That's why they can be difficult to believe for someone that does not have faith.
Yes. We look at these texts, we look at all of these things. There are so, so many things that we can learn in the Bible that prove to us that it is inspired. In fact, Rome, when we look at that image of Daniel, it was talking about divided Rome down in the feet, because remember we talked about the head, the arms, the belly, the legs, but then there were feet on that image.
Mm-hmm.
And what were the feet composed of?
Well, the feet were composed of iron and clay, or iron and miry clay. And what we take from that is that the Roman Empire would be divided up into many different groups, ethnic groups of people. And what we know from history is that it was divided up into 10 separate tribes of nations.
Wow. So I guess that was representative of the 10 toes.
The 10 toes, that's right.
You know, some of those nations I think we're familiar with today, aren't we?
We are. Some of them are extinct, but the Germans, the Swiss, the French, and the Italians, the English, the Portuguese, and the Spanish are people we've all heard about. In fact, many of us have some mixed lineage and come from those particular countries.
You know, when I look at that, that's interesting because 7 of the 10 we know exist today. I guess that would be in the region of Europe.
That's right.
Then when we look on, you know, there were 3 that are extinct, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. I don't know if these names sound familiar to you all, but you can do just a little research on the internet. You can learn about these 3 kingdoms that were uprooted. And actually, we, on one of our presentations on the website, we talk about that for just a moment, don't we?
Yes, yes, we do. The Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths.
You know, those are weird sounding names, and the truth behind why they were uprooted to me is very significant.
It's pretty striking.
It really is. And maybe we can talk about that in another program. I think it would be worth visiting.
Yep.
A lot of things have happened. You know, there have been efforts, wouldn't you say, to unite Europe?
Yeah, but Daniel's prophecy, the prophecy that came from God to Nebuchadnezzar the king and to Daniel, said that Rome would be divided.
That's right. It did. And also, when we think about things like the European Union and all of these things that are taking place, trying to bring together these kingdoms, if God says they would be divided and wouldn't be brought together, then I take it at face value that that's the way it's going to be.
Yeah, it doesn't seem like even the best works of man can do something against what God has prophesied.
Amen. Back to some of the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they flow into the New Testament, I'd like to take just a couple of minutes and look at Jesus.
The prophecies of the Messiah.
Yeah, just a few of them, because there's so much here. One of the prophecies about the Messiah, if we turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we've talked about this verse in a previous program.
We have.
What does it say there, Rick? Micah 5, 2.
But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting.
Okay, so who is that speaking about?
Well, it's speaking about Jesus, but yes, it's also speaking about this little town of Bethlehem yes, Ephratah.
Very good. So when I look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, which is the same thing, if we do a little research,
okay,
in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So we see that the prophecy about Jesus coming and being born in Bethlehem Ephrathah was in Micah 5, 2. The fact that it happened was in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And theologians and even skeptics, when they understand when Micah was written versus when Matthew was written, that these things were pretty far apart.
They were.
Now, there's another text in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14.
Okay.
And do you have that handy?
Yes, I do. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel.
Okay. Now, when I look at in the New Testament, you know, we're going back, we're comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament.
Yes.
We're comparing the prophecy to the fulfillment of the prophecy.
Yes, we are.
Okay. And we look at the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, it tells us about this one who was born of a virgin.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can look that up. We're not going to take the time to read it, but it's all there. And it says here in verse 23, it quotes from the Old Testament, from the verse that you just read, Rick.
Amazing.
It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us.
Hmm.
So they give the translation of it there.
The next text is found in Jeremiah, isn't it?
Yeah, Jeremiah, about the lineage of this Jesus.
I'm sorry.
Jeremiah chapter 23, and I believe it's verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will rise into David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth.
Wow.
The righteous branch.
The righteous branch. Let's see if we can find a verse in Revelation that goes along with that.
Oh, yeah. I think we can.
Okay. I'd like you to look this up in your translation, in the King James, Revelation 22, verse 16.
Revelation 22, 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star.
Now, it doesn't use the word branch there.
No, it doesn't.
But how can we come to that conclusion?
Well, it does say root.
Yeah, and a branch comes from a root.
It does.
Right? So I think that makes it very clear. Sometimes in the Bible, the language might be a little different. We have to remember that the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew language.
And the New Testament from the Greek.
That's correct. So when we look at these things, the wording might be a little different. But when you get into the literal language and you do a little bit of research, we've recommended to you before to look at Strong's and to get different types of dictionaries and compare those words with the original language and see what it actually means. Next, we have in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, it talks about a particular thing that would happen.
Jeremiah 31, 15.
Yes, what's it say there?
Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not.
Well, Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, verses 16 through 18 go along with this. When it talks about Herod, it says here in Matthew 2, 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, it says, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's a direct quote from what you just read.
It is.
And again,
so we see the prophecy, and we see the fulfillment of that prophecy hundreds of years later.
Yeah, it's amazing. And, you know, there are so many of these. Just about Jesus, there are over 300 prophecies that point to his first coming.
Just his first coming.
Yes. And then there are many that point to his second coming, which we know the New Testament really shed some light on the second coming of Christ.
That's right.
Let's look a little further. Psalm 41, verse 9. I think this is a part that most of us are familiar with. Psalm 41, verse 9. What's it say there, Rick?
It says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, had lifted up his heel against me.
Hmm.
But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them.
We have John chapter 13 that goes right along with this, where Jesus was betrayed.
That's right. Betrayed by a friend.
Yeah. So he was betrayed by a friend. And then in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, we have another prophecy. I'd like to hear what that says. Zechariah 11, verse 12.
Verse 12 says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver."
Why is that significant? 30 pieces of silver. Where have I heard that?
I think that's what Judas was paid to betray Christ.
Yes. In fact, it says here in the New Testament in Matthew 26, verse 14, "Then one of the 12," that's one of the 12 disciples, "called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver."
Amazing.
It is. So we see that God knew in advance exactly the number, even the number there. So we can see that the things that we're reading in the Old Testament about, you know, numbers and names and all of these things happening and occurring exactly in the order. In fact, even Cyrus being named. For God, this is not something that's difficult.
No, it's not. I guess for God, getting it through to us because of our stubbornness, that might be difficult.
Oh, yes. I think that's very difficult. One of the probably very important passages would be found in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10.
Says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn."
There are several significant things there. The fact that Jesus was pierced, the fact that Jesus was not only the only Son of God prior to coming to the earth, according to that text, but it was the only Son of God that died.
That's right.
That's powerful.
He's the firstborn of God's offspring. We're considered God's offspring, but he is the firstborn, the anointed one.
That's right.
And that's brought out in that text very succinctly.
It is, and it makes it very clear to me. I think that's a significant verse that I'm going to earmark in my Bible. I think it's very important that I memorize that text. Another one is that, you know, we know that in the temple service that it had to be a perfect lamb that was brought, wasn't it?
Yes, that's right.
And I'll just share this. I'll just throw it out there real quick because we're running out of time. In Psalm 34:20, and in Exodus 12:46, we see that it has to be a perfect lamb with no bones broken.
Okay.
And we know that Jesus died before they came to break his legs. But they broke the legs of each one on each side, didn't
they? That's right. When they approached Jesus to break his legs so that it would hasten his death, they found that he was already dead.
Yeah. And also, if you look at Daniel, we're not going to look these up, folks, but write this down. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. These give you the year, the day, and the hour of Jesus' death.
That's unbelievable, isn't it?
It is just, it's amazing to me that that's the case.
Yes.
But it's true. And it also, in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, it says that Jesus would be raised after 3 days. You're looking at me kind of funny. Did I not say Hosea?
Yeah, that's right.
That's not the proper pronunciation. It's Hosea. I always hear people say Hosea, and it just makes me cringe.
It hurts my English ears.
To say Hosea?
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry. I apologize, friends. Hosea chapter 6. And verse 2. And then you can find the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 10, verses 38 through 40. Now, the one last thing that I would love to share with you is the fact that all of these prophecies that we've talked about here are just scratching the surface. And there was a group of people in Pasadena College in California that worked with 600 students to apply the principle of probability to the prophecies that applied to the Messiah. And the number that they came up with, just choosing 8 from the hundreds available, they just chose 8 prophecies. It was actually a 1 followed by 33 zeros.
Now, wait a minute, Mark. This is the probability that all these things would come together. Just 8 separate prophecies.
That's it.
Would come together in one man.
Yes. And that's the possibility. The probability is 1 followed by 33 zeros. I believe that's 1 decillion.
I'll take your word for that.
I had to look. I had to Google that. But that's what it said. 1 decillion.
You know, I've said amazing a lot this evening because it truly does boggle my mind that these prophecies are set out beforehand so that we could understand and know, and our faith would be bolstered by
Amen.
These things.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing.
It is.
Well, friends, we want to thank you for tuning in. We want to invite you to go to prophecyhope.com. We want to thank newvisionsradio.com. And before we close out, Rick, why don't we have a word of prayer together?
Okay.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your inspired word, the Bible. We thank you for giving us the privilege of being able to open it, of being able to study, to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for everything you provide for us. We thank you for life. And we want to thank you, too, that you give us the opportunity to do these things freely and that we can share these things with other people that are willing to tune in and listen. So please be with those who are listening. Be with those around the world who are your people that are opening your word and trying to learn more about you. And we thank you for everything that you do for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, Rick, I had a nice time. I look forward to next week. You know, next week we've talked a lot about Jesus today, and I think next week we might talk about the Christmas holiday. What do you think?
Might be an interesting discussion.
Yeah, I think we should. I think it'll be something.
We might have a take on that that not many people would be prepared for.
Yeah, it'll be interesting, and I'd like to get your feedback. So don't forget, you can reach me at mark@prophecyhope.com, and you can reach Rick at...
rick@prophecyhope.com.
So, friends, until next time, we hope to see you again. And we just want to say, as we always do, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.